to continue our study in the book of Exodus this morning. Last week, Corey had the pleasure of covering a few chapters that led up to where we're at today. And so we studied how Moses received the commandments from the Lord, and how he has been given the law, and last week we looked at a very detailed outline of what the law what that law was given and what it looks like. This week we're going to focus primarily on the interaction that God has with Moses and Aaron and his sons and the 70 elders up upon the mountain. Chapter 24 is such a pivotal chapter in how God interacts with people, and that's really where a lot of our focus is going to go today. We're going to review chapters 25 through 27, but the Lord really put it on my heart to focus a lot on chapter 24 just because of how vital this chapter is. So please join me as we open up in prayer, and then we will get into Exodus chapter 24. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, God, that we can continue to be here to just worship you, God, to study your word, to understand you more. God, we just pray for this message today, Lord, that, God, you put it on each one of our hearts, that, Lord, you move us in some way that helps us grow and sanctify and Lord, to just seek a deeper relationship with you. Lord, we're thankful for Dan and Kim getting back safely, God. Thankful they were able to get some time away and get some rest with one another. And Lord, that he continues to serve faithfully out here and to serve your kingdom. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to start in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 1. It says, "Now he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar.'" So we have this moment where God calls Moses to come up and to worship to the Lord. And this worship is not just to be Moses, it's Aaron, it's his brother. But then Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's sons. And so Aaron is bringing his sons up, and the 70 elders are also coming with them as well. Now remember, Moses is taking the advice of his father-in-law, Jethro. If you remember in chapter 18, Jethro gives him this advice and says, "Moses, you can't do all of this work on your own. You need help." And so these 70 elders are the ones that he's appointed to lead the people, to be over the people, to help with those day-to-day type operations. And so Moses is calling them up because he wants them to be in relationship with the Lord. Moses brings them, and they're called to worship from afar. And this worship, even though it's not going to be directly in the cover of the cloud of God that's on the mountain, it's still happening. Even from afar, they take the time to worship the Lord. And I think this is a really important factor to note here, because they still have a focus on worship, even if it's from a distance. And I think we can all have those moments too, right? Sometimes it feels like we're worshiping from afar. Now, I'm not saying that it's because we want to distance ourselves from God, but sometimes things happen in our lives where we're it just weighs on us. Things happen that add stress and they add difficulty onto our lives, but we can still find it in our hearts to worship the Lord. And the Israelites, you look at what they're walking through, right? They've had a life that was full of stress, didn't they? They're in the bondage of slavery. They escape this slavery and they're on the run. The Egyptians are chasing them. And then when they're free of that, they're wandering in the wilderness, following Moses, wondering what's next. That nomadic lifestyle, that not having a sedentary home can be difficult, right? We sit in a world where we get to go home every night and we get to come here and we get to worship. Yet we can take this as an example that the Israelites, even in the midst of difficulty, still took the time to worship the Father. See, worship is not about us. It's not about how we feel. Worship is about who God is. It's about dedicating time to glorify the Lord. It's about praising him for everything he's done for us. We read in Revelation chapter 4, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The Israelites, even though it's afar, they take this time to give glory to God. They take the time because he is worthy of our praise and worship. Amen. Verse 2, "And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all of the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.'" God dictates here that Moses is the only one who should come near to the Lord. No one else should go up with him. And this is explained in multiple pieces of scripture. In Romans chapter 3, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." In Psalm 143, it says, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no one living is righteous." This shows that no one is righteous enough to see the Lord. And Job, just as it was mentioned by Darren earlier, Job chapter 4, it says, "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker?" None of us are worthy, nor do we deserve God's grace and mercy and love, yet he extends it to us. He gives us those moments with him. Moses is the only one who can be in his presence, as he is a messenger of God in this situation. He's the one who's going to be delivering the law. He's going to be delivering God's commands, so he has to be able to receive them, right? And once he does, he tells the Israelites, he tells these people, he says exactly what the Lord tells him to do. And the response by the people is a willingness. It's an obedience to do exactly what God has told them to do. In verse 4, Moses continues with it. He says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord." Moses gets this command. He gets the agreement of the people, and he immediately goes to sacrifice to God. He puts the 12 pillars in there to show that this is for all 12 tribes of Israel. It's not just for the select few. It's not just for the Levites. It's for every person in the Israelite camp. It's for all of God's people. And as we see, Moses is making a sacrifice, but we never see God command that sacrifice to be made. He doesn't say, "Go sacrifice to me." Moses knows the steps to do. He knows to dedicate it to the Lord. So we can deduce that Moses knows because it's on his heart. And he does as the people of Israel have done in the past. If you look at Genesis, in chapter 15, Abram makes a covenant with the Lord and immediately sacrifices to the Father. He's doing what those have done before him. And there's more to this sacrifice here too. Moses is making the sacrifice for the people. He's being that representative that God has called him to be. Now, that blood sacrifice is one that will establish the remission of sins. Now, of course, this would ultimately be fulfilled by Christ with his sacrifice on the cross. This part of Exodus is outlined later on in Hebrews. If you could turn to Hebrews chapter 9 with me, we're going to see what Paul was talking about in this letter. We see what this fulfillment of Christ looks like. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be in verse 11. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Moses is making this sacrifice to establish a covenant with the Lord. Christ fulfills it with his sacrifice. And it continues on in Hebrews 9. It says, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all the things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." Moses knows that a blood sacrifice is for the people. It's for the remission of their sins. We see this relation to Christ because it mirrors it. Christ is the fulfillment of this covenant that's being established here in this chapter. He fulfills the law through his blood. So while Moses makes the sacrifice, it leads to the details that God provides in a passage like this. He puts the direction for what Moses is to do in his heart. God's not missing a single thing as he establishes a covenant with his people. But all this leads to the importance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, doesn't it? It leads to how his death was necessary for all of us because Christ is the mediator in our lives. He's the one that fulfills the law. He's the one that establishes a new covenant. Nothing else. That time frame that we're studying right now for Moses and the Israelites is the establishment of the covenant for his people. And these would be the laws that the people would live by up until Christ sacrificed himself on the cross. Going back to chapter 24, verse 6 says, "And Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Moses begins the sacrifice. He sprinkles the blood on the altar, but the other half he sprinkles amongst the people as he reads the covenant. And this is such an important part of the chapter because it does a few things here. First off, it shows to God an acknowledgement of the covenant that he's making with the people. He's binding the two together. The altar being the Lord, the people, both of them are getting the blood. It's binding them together in one covenant. Moses is dedicating the time. He's putting the Lord at the forefront of this covenant making. Second, the sprinkling onto the people seals that covenant with the people as well. It's not just something God's dictating. It is to the people for them to partake in it as well. And this was a common practice during this time. Blood covenants were common when it needed to happen. Blood agreements were common. And this can go so much deeper than just an agreement because the blood covenant is something that we all have today, right? Now, it does not come in the form of someone sprinkling blood on us as we read the book of Exodus. Promise I'm not going to sprinkle you today. But it comes through Christ, right? It comes through a sacrifice that we don't deserve. It comes through a sacrifice that he made regardless of what we do. He did it out of love. When we recognize and accept that Christ is our Lord and Savior, that salvation is sealed. No one can take that away. But this sprinkling does a third thing as well. In regards to the blood covenant that Christ made for us, it sanctifies us. Part of a relationship with Christ is that we don't just accept him and then continue to live a life that continues to not honor and glorify God. It sets us apart. It changes us. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it changes you. It makes you want to seek a deeper relationship with the Father. We're reminded daily what that sanctification does. It reminds us daily that we can't live a single day without God in our lives, right? It sets us apart from living a life to thinking we're the ones in control. We can realize that God's the one in control. We show it by doing things that constantly remind us that we need Christ in our lives. That's why we do things like take communion. It's out of remembrance of him. We worship in thankfulness for that sacrifice. We do things daily that seek the Father. And that sets us apart. It changes us. These are all things that remind us that how much we need an active and a growing relationship with God. Verse 9, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. So Moses finishes this sacrifice and they start to go up the mountain. And remember, the people could not head up. This is Aaron and his sons and the elders. And as they're walking up, they see the God of Israel. Now, I really slowed down in my studies when I got to this part of the chapter because of what this means. Now, there's multiple times in Scripture that it says, no one shall see the face of the Lord. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. 1 John chapter 4, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, when no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Multiple times throughout Scripture it says, no one can see the face of the Lord. So how? How do they see the God of Israel here? It's because they're seeing Jesus Christ. Christ appears to them as he has done throughout other times in Scripture. He appears in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He appears to Hagar in Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord. He appears as Jacob is talking with him in Genesis chapter 31. Christ appears so many times, and this is what Moses and Aaron and his sons and the elders are seeing here. They see Jesus. It's interesting to note here too, it says that there's nobles on the nobles of the children of Israel. And these nobles are not what we would think of as the rich and wealthy. They're those who are rooted in a relationship with God. Those who are rooted in a relationship see Jesus here. They see God. Under him, Jesus reveals himself, and under him is this beautiful path. It's so clear and so perfect. There is no doubt of who this person is. And I try to put myself in the shoes of where I'm reading. As I'm reading the Bible, I try to put myself as one of those men that's sitting there and think about that. Put yourself in those shoes. You're climbing up the mountain. You're following Moses. You know you're going to this cloud. And to see Jesus with this amazing path right beneath you. How awesome would that be to watch? To experience time with Christ. They get to eat after this, right? They finish this interaction, this finalization of the covenant, and then they do what we all like to do, they share a meal. God loves fellowship, right? They take this time to fellowship with the Father. God desires that fellowship, and they show it right here. They show that they've had this amazing moment where they see Christ, and they stop, and they enjoy the time. Continuing on in verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountains. So they finish their meal. God calls Moses up, where he intends to give Moses the tablets. And we're going to see these tablets many other times. In chapter 31, the tablets, they're called the tablets of testimony. In the book of Deuteronomy, they're called the tablets of the covenant. But Moses brings Joshua with him. Think about this. Moses is one of those moments where God doesn't miss any of the details. He has Aaron, who's going to be his chief priest. But God doesn't put on Moses' heart to bring Aaron. He calls him to bring Joshua. Think about that small little detail. Men, as you go to study the book of Joshua, you're going to understand that Joshua is the one that's going to lead the Israelite people into the promised land. This little clip of a verse right here has so much detail in it. God is focusing on these details because he brings the one who is going to complete the journey to hear the law. He doesn't bring Aaron. He brings Joshua. It's amazing how God thinks of those little things, right? Wasn't Moses that thought, well, it's going to be Joshua. He didn't know God's plan. God knew God's plan. God knew what was going to happen. He knew what was going to come. He knew that Joshua being there to hear the teaching of the Lord, to hear this law, to see the presence of God in the cloud, was so important for Joshua's leadership later on as well. Joshua is now going to have firsthand knowledge as he leads the Israelites into the promised land. Having him be there gives him validation with the people as well. He's right there with Moses throughout. We finish chapter 24. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Cloud covers him, and God's currently, that's a sign that God's currently present there. And we see this throughout the Bible, right? Christ will descend in multiple places of the Bible. We see it in Revelation, he's going to come down. Moses goes into the cloud for 40 days and for 40 nights. And there's a lot of significance to this as well, to this site of where they're at, to the time frame that they're at, the 40 days and 40 nights. Moses is here on Mount Sinai, which is called Horeb, which is also called the Mountain of God. This is where Moses goes and gets the law, which we're going to see here in 25, 26, and 27. He's going to see what his instructions were. But this is also where Elijah would go after he escapes from Jezebel. In 1 Kings chapter 19, it says, and the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went into the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah would have the same moment with God that Moses has for the same amount of time in the same exact place. God doesn't miss the details, does he? He knows the importance of Elijah being there and why the mountain of God is important, right? The other one, the biggest of these three, is where the transfiguration on the mount happens in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 verse 1 says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. The three of them are here together. And it represents the old covenant, Moses being the one who was given the law, Elijah the one who reminded the people of the law, reminded and reformed the Israelites to get back under covenantal law, and then Christ, who fulfills the law. The Bible works so well, doesn't it? Because it can just tie into each other. We see how God doesn't miss a thing. Getting back to the book of Exodus, Moses here has gone up into the cloud. He's received instruction, and these next three chapters are going to explain what Moses is supposed to do. He's supposed to go in and he's supposed to build stuff for the offerings for the sanctuary. He's supposed to build a tabernacle for the Lord. He's supposed to build an altar, and there's specific instructions as to how he's supposed to handle it. I could read all three chapters, but we're going to be here till 2 o'clock. But it shows how there's the table for the showbread. It shows every detail of how God wants his tabernacle created, how he wants the ark created. 26 is all about the tabernacle. It's every single way it's supposed to face and every adornment of how it's supposed to go and how are we supposed to put gold on certain things and wood on certain things and what kind of oil are we supposed to use. 25, 26, and 7 outline every single one of these. They outline the detail that God puts into his design. Now, I'm not going to go through all three chapters, but I highly encourage you guys to read that, to take the time to look at the detail that God puts into stuff like this. It's amazing to think that God has thought of everything. He's thought of every nook and cranny. He's thought of every adornment. He's even thought of what type of oil he wants to have to light the lampstands. A lot of times people think that this is not an important piece of scripture, but I want to challenge you today to think that it is. Because God took time to put into the word of the Lord every detail of how this was supposed to go. Every detail of a building, of a tabernacle to the Lord. Of how they're going to worship God. So read it. Look at how he's supposed to use acacia wood and how much gold is supposed to go on and the cubits and the length of everything that's supposed to happen. But I want to give you this question. Why would the Lord take time to put detail into every single one of these things? Think about that. Why? Why would he facet out every inch? And why is it important to us? It's because we can know that God doesn't miss a single detail of our lives. He doesn't miss a thing. We can take these chapters, we can look at the beauty that God has done through the ark and through the tabernacle and the adornments and how beautiful it can be. But we can take it as a sign that God never misses a thing. And that can give us hope. It can give us hope because we know that no matter what we're walking through, no matter whether it's good or whether it's bad, God is there. He's not missing a thing. Think about the times in your life when you've asked yourself that, when you've said, God, what are you doing in the moment? And then way later down the line, you go, oh, I understand what you're doing, Lord. I often say this, that a lot of times in our lives, God is tweaking the dials. Like, do you ever remember the old radio dials where you had to turn to, like, perfect the station? That's what God does in our lives. He tweaks the dial. But it's amazing how God doesn't miss any of these details. And I was thinking about this, and I had something like this happen way long ago. I was a junior in high school, and for my entire life, I said, I'm going to go to the University of Colorado. Grew up a Buffs fan. My dad's been a Buffs fan. And I said, I'm going to go to CU. From like the age of 7 on, I'm going to go to Colorado. My junior year of high school, I get accepted into CU, and I was going to go for journalism. I was going to be a sports broadcaster, so I was going to go join the journalism program. And then the start of my senior year, for some reason, the University of Colorado suspended the journalism program. And I'm like, well, I'm not going to CU anymore. And I was mad, and I was angry. I didn't know what was happening because all these things happen. I've had my mind set. I'm in control of it. I'm doing this. And I was angry. So I get accepted to the University of Northern Colorado because they have a journalism program. So I go to Greeley and I go through my first semester, and then I get through in my second semester, I'm in my introduction to journalism class. And I sit in front of a girl. And she's sitting right there. Now, hindsight being 2020, I'm like, God, I didn't know what you're doing in the moment, but you led me to my wife. If I would have just pushed through and said I'm going to Colorado, I probably would never have met her. I might have. God might have made that happen. But that little tweak, that little dial changed everything about my life. I came to Christ after that. Came to be up here to teach after that. But one little tweak, one little thing that God didn't miss a single detail on, changed everything. God can do that. But sometimes it's extremely hard when we're in the thick of it, isn't it? We can't see what God's plan when we're in the thick of things. As a staff, earlier this year, we had a staff retreat, and we read a book. It's called Way of the Shepherd. Some of you probably read it. But what this book entails is it talks about why we need a shepherd. And this book, it's not a Christian book per se, but it lines so much with how we should act. And in this book, this author was interviewing the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. And he was asking, he said, what did you do to be so successful as the CEO of this Fortune 500 company? And the CEO tells this story of when he graduated college. He went to the University of Texas. And when he graduated college, he went and got this job at this company he was currently at. And he was nervous. He didn't know what to do. So he went to one of his professors and asked to be mentored. And this mentor walked him through. He's a professor at the university, but he walked him through what his second job was. His second job was he was a shepherd. He was a sheep farmer. And throughout the book, he outlines to the gentleman what to do. He says, like, you have to look at their living conditions. You have to check the condition of them. You have to make sure that they're following in the right way. And sometimes you have to give the staff of direction and a rod of correction and all of these things about how to lead effectively. And there's a quote in this book that stuck with me, and I underlined it and highlighted it and starred it because it's so important. Because it shows that what we as a pastoral staff are called to do, but it also shows what God does in our lives in such a deeper way. This quote says this. It says, the thing about sheep is they have a tendency to focus on the grass that's right in front of them. Therefore, someone has to keep an eye on where the flock is going. When we're in the thick of it, when we're in a hardship, we are stuck right here. I'm focusing on what I have right here. But God's focusing on out there. That's why we need a relationship with Christ. That's why we need a growing and deepening relationship with the Father, because he knows all those details. He knows every single thing when we can only see this one thing. He sees every action. He sees every detail. And even when we're astray, even when we're a wandering sheep, he's still there to hook us back in with grace and mercy and love. He's there to love, guide, and direct us. And if that's you this morning, if you're here and you've wandered, if you've gone astray. You're wondering, where is God in this situation? Where's God in my life? I want you to take that bold step and commit yourself to him this morning. Take that step and trust him. I want to close with a passage that shows more of God being in the details. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It starts with, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." See, it's written here that because even though there are moments in our lives that are good, and even though there are moments that are bad, they are all seasons. They're times. Now, those of you who know me know that I'm a nerd. So I looked up the definition of season. And Webster says this. It says it is a division of the year, a specific time period. Now, we tend to break seasons into these 4-month periods, right? We have spring, summer, fall, and winter. Now, we have had an odd season, right, where we've had summer in the middle of winter, and we don't really understand what's happening, but God finally blessed us with some snow, right? Or unblessed us with some snow, based on your feelings and opinions. But it's a time period. That's what I want you guys to focus on. That does not mean that our seasons are permanent. They're seasons. It's a period of time. The hard part is that we don't fathom what God's timing looks like. To us, we put it into a box of, okay, I need to be in this box for 4 months and this box for 4 months, and then I'm going to be in this box. And God just says, silly human, it's my time. But the key to it is that they are not forever. We don't know the length that God's going to have us in a specific season, but we have to do something about it, right? There'll be seasons throughout our lives that begs the question of what do we do with it? And look at verse 11 here. I have it on the board. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I love this verse. Because no matter what the season looks like, whether it's good or bad, no matter whether we're putting all of our heart into the Lord or we're just at a distance, God makes everything beautiful in its time. How wonderful and reassuring is that? So our job is simple, yet so complicated at the same time. Trust in him. Trust in him. Surrender it. Surrender whatever's going on in your life and say, Lord, I am not in control. I give it to you. I trust that you are going to get us out of that season, that you are going to get us through. That's where our hope has to go. We surrender and we submit in obedience in the Lord. As we've spent this many months in the book of Exodus, you look at someone like Moses who tried to run away. He's someone who killed an Egyptian and he fled. Yet God still had a plan for him. God still called him. Moses, as he came back, did he have his doubts? Obviously, he said it. He said, "Why me, Lord? I shouldn't be the spokesperson. I can't talk." God continuously provides throughout the book of Exodus, we see it as an example that God provides in each and every moment. He's like, I can't speak. Here's your brother. He can talk. What are they going to eat? Here's some manna and some quail. What are we going to drink? Here's some water. How are we going to lead the people? Here's the law. God provides for Moses each and every day. And so it's simple. That is, 25 and 26 and 27 happen, and we get these instructions for how to dedicate time and dedicate things to the Lord, that Moses is going to be obedient in that. He's going to be obedient to build everything to scale, to put the right adornments on, to do all these things, because he wants to surrender to God. If you're here this morning, as we close out in worship, I want you guys to take the time to have thankfulness to the Lord, to thank him. But if you're struggling through something, surrender it to him. That's what our worship is for. It's not to be here to corporately sing. It's to be one-on-one with the Father. This is that time to give it to him. And if you're here this morning and you don't know what a relationship with Jesus looks like, we're going to have the pastors up front. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to answer those questions of what that looks like. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with something, you don't know how to surrender something to God, come on up. We'll talk with you through it. We'll pray with you about it. We will help you dedicate it to the Lord. Will you guys pray with me as we get ready to worship? Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for chapters like this, God, that as much as we try to fast forward through what those details look like, and God, we don't think about how important focusing on those tiny little things looks like, God. We're thankful that we get to take this time, Lord, and we get to look at how you have crafted every single detail of the past, of the present, and the future. That God, that we can put trust in you, that we can look to you for help, for guidance, for wisdom, for grace and mercy, and for love. That God, that we can trust in you. Well, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for that sacrifice of your son on the cross. We're thankful that Lord, we get to have that freedom to be here and to worship you. So let us take this time and Lord, give it to you. Let us take this time and dedicate it to you and Lord, to surrender to you. It's in your name we pray.